I thought it might be profitable to us tonight to think for a while about a particular religious system that is having a tremendous influence, apparently, in the events in the Gulf. So you know I've brought my Quran here tonight to talk with you some about a religious system that is mysterious to most Americans. We have very little knowledge of it. And we are mystified by the behavior of those who are so evidently, zealously adherent to the system. We don't understand that frame of mind. I'm not sure tonight that learning about Islam will help you to understand fully the behavior of certain individuals in the Persian Gulf, because I'm not sure that all of it is attributable to religious belief. Some of it is just human ungodliness. Just as certainly as a lot of behavior in Ireland, which is said to be a Protestant-Catholic conflict, is not so much a matter of religion as human cussedness and bitterness and injustice that's taken place, and sometimes simple class warfare. But I don't want to burden you unnecessarily with what I've got to say tonight, and I intend it to be, at last, not just a discussion of Islam, but to help us understand more profoundly the greatness of Christ as compared to this Arabian prophet who came along much later than our Lord. Islam is the proper name of their religious system, not Mohammedanism. They resist and resent that designation. The Arabic word Islam means submission. And it speaks about submission to a particular viewpoint, and in this particular case, to a radical monotheism. One God. Like one thing. One God. And that is the cry of Islam. It was begun by a man named Muhammad. And if you are a follower of Muhammad, you are not a Mohammedan. You're a Muslim, which means one who submits. Now, for people who rather resent the idea of being called followers of Muhammad, they do seem to follow him rather assiduously. One traditionalist who is well known refused to eat watermelon because he knew that Muhammad had eaten watermelon, but he didn't know whether he ate the rind or not. And so, rather than not follow Muhammad's example, he just left off watermelon, which it seems to me is a very strong conviction if you love watermelon as much as I do. But that was the mindset of some of the Islamic traditionalists. But just to begin tonight, let me tell you something about Muhammad. I was first introduced to Islam in West Africa. Well, for the first time in all my 30-plus years, I had to deal with people who were devoted to Allah and to Muhammad. And I had never had that experience in Oklahoma. Hadn't had that experience in Illinois or Wisconsin or any other place I've been. And I'm sure I speak the experience of most of us, but I do want to say this, that there is an increasing Islamic presence in this country. And of course we have our own native brand in the black Muslims, and they are not the only manifestation of American brand of this Islamic culture. Muhammad was born in Mecca, which is a part of Saudi Arabia, and that's the holy land for the Muslims. Now, he has a great respect for Jerusalem, where, by the way, Abraham is said to have attempted to kill his son. Not Isaac, but Ishmael. Because in the Islamic version of that story, it's Ishmael who is the true son, the son by promise. And he's the one who is spared. But at that place, in Jerusalem, Ishmael was the son of Abraham who was spared, and they do have a respect and reverence for it, but nothing like their respect for the Holy Land of Saudi Arabia. He was born in Mecca 570 years after the birth of Jesus. That tells you that there are 540 years separating the life of Jesus from this man. And there are 500 years separating this man from the writing of the New Testament. During his early life, and he was born posthumously to an unknown, almost unknown father, and his mother died when he was 6, and he was given to his grandfather, and then he was passed from one person to another through his early life. You can appreciate that he was a man whose early life was not anything to set a man happily on his way. But when he was 25 years old, he became a manager for a certain rich Arabian widow by the name of Khadija. She was 15 years his senior, and so much impressed with Muhammad's skill in her business affairs that she proposed marriage. So much for the myth of the reticent Arabian woman. And he accepted. And these two lived together until her death. Muhammad never had another wife until the death of Khadija. They had 4 daughters and 2 sons. The sons died in infancy. Only one of the daughters survived. Her name was Fatima. He didn't have much success in Mecca. He converted his wife and his uncle Abu Bakr and maybe a very few others. But basically this pagan city which worshipped at the Kaaba, which was the great black meteorite in the center of the city, pagan sort of worship, many gods, discounted this prophet when he spoke. He began to speak for God, for Allah, when he was 40 years old. He had spent time before that in many a cave, fasted often, and one day came out of the cave and said he was the prophet of God. The Meccans were unimpressed. Finally, he left Mecca in disarray and in discouragement, and went to the neighboring city of Medina, where he was welcomed, probably because they didn't get along too well with the Mecca. But there he built a power base. And during this period of time, it is known that he often ravaged the caravans that were moving to Mecca, no doubt to express his appreciation for his treatment in that city. His movement was a movement of teaching, but it was also a movement of force. From the beginning, the sword and Islam were linked together. And finally, after the Hijra, which is a very significant event in the history of the life of Muhammad, it took place in 622 A.D. when he was about 52 years old. That's when he went from Mecca to Medina. And finally, he got enough strength in Medina to come back to Mecca and take over the city. But while he was in Medina, it is known that he came into close contact with the Jewish community, which was very large. And it is thought, in fact, his followers say he was illiterate. And that's a believable statement. Because it's obvious that Muhammad never read the Old Testament. It's equally obvious that he never read the New Testament. And yet he builds his revelation upon both of them, especially the Old Testament. But he came into contact with the Jewish community, and at first he was very much drawn to them. They taught one God, and he was strongly directed toward the idea of just one God, and he was opposed to the polytheism that characterized the tribe from which he came. But ultimately, the Jews began to resist him and his claims to being the prophet of God. And Allah is his name for Jehovah. Consequently, he treated the Jews with brutality and enforced special taxes upon unbelievers in the city of Medina. So that from the very outset there is an obvious political dimension to Islam, because there's a political dimension to the behavior of Muhammad. There was little tolerance for unbelievers. They were declared meat for hell. And there runs a strain through Islamic countries today that the unbeliever is the devil, and they can be killed. There is a passage in the Quran that speaks about this in the fourth surah and verse 90. And I'll just read that to you now. I'm not as quick when it comes to getting through the Quran as I am in the scripture, but I can get there at last. They wish that you should disbelieve as they have disbelieved, so that you may become all alike. Take not therefore friends from among them until they immigrate in the way of Allah. And if they turn away, then seize them and kill them wherever you find them, and take no friend nor helper from among them. Now, does that explain something of the nature of the Arab mind, nurtured on the teachings of the Quran? And so he went back to Mecca and subjugated the city. He was received there and set up the center of his religion there. And the Kaaba, which had been a pagan worship center, became the very center of Islam. So that when the Muslim prays, he always prays toward Mecca, just as the Jew, remember Daniel, prayed toward Jerusalem after the death of Khadijah. He married other wives. In fact, he married several. The Quran says that a Muslim must have no more than four wives. But Muhammad was given some special dispensations. In the 8th surah, verse 2, it is said that the spoils of war belong to him. That gives you some other insight into the nature of Islam. In the 66th surah, in verse 3, Muhammad is given a special dispensation to not keep his oath. That is, he had made some promises, he had taken some oaths, and now he's allowed to disavow them. But the one I want you to look at is in the 33rd surah, or chapter, and verse 51, where the discussion of how many wives is brought up. And I want you to notice what the prophet is told. O prophet, much of the Quran has God speaking in the first person. O prophet, we have made lawful to you your wives whom thou hast paid their dowries, and those whom thy right hand possesses from among those whom Allah has given thee as gains of war. In other words, if you get a slave, you can, on the gain of war, you can take that slave. And the daughters of thy paternal uncle, and the daughters of thy paternal aunts, and the daughters of thy maternal uncle, and the daughters of thy maternal aunts who have immigrated with thee, and any other believing woman, if she offers herself for marriage to the prophet, provided the prophet desires to marry her. Seems to be some concern there on the part of Muhammad, whether or not he was interested. This is only for thee. This is only for thee, as against other believers. We have already made known what we have enjoined on them concerning their wives and those whom their right hands possess, in order that there may be no difficulty for thee in the discharge of thy work, and Allah is most forgiving and merciful. In other words, this is you alone, special dispensation in that matter. He was granted a lot of special favors as the prophet. But when he died, there was no rule of succession. His uncle Abu Bakr became the first caliph to lead the Muslims. And ever after that, after the first four of the caliphs, there was a division in the time of Ali, and you had the beginning of the Shiite Muslims as opposed to the Sunnis. And I can tell you, in case you look on Islam as if it were a unitary, united sort of religious system, it is filled with sectarianism. There are all kinds of different sects in Islam. Strange cults, some of them. Mystical, some of them. And at war with each other. I was introduced to Islam by the Ahmadiyya sect in West Africa, which is a group that follows Ahmad, who is another teacher, who leads in another direction, and has special fine points to make. And they are the most aggressive of all the Islamic sects. They're very evangelistic, and they were teaching all over West Africa. And it's a remarkable thing that Muhammad did, I have to tell you. From the Hijra in 622, 100 years later, most all of the Mediterranean world was under the control of the Islamic Empire, all of North Africa. And if it had not been Charles Martel had met the Muslims in Spain, In the 8th century, the whole of Europe probably would have been Islamic. Now, what we have to give to Muhammad is that he was a smart man. And nobody's ever questioned that he wrote the Quran. It is a book of Arabic poetry. It is easily recited. And when you find Muslims, you find them reciting the Quran, endlessly reciting the Quran. And this is a translation. In fact, it's a bilingual edition, both English. You know it had to be because I can't read the Arabic. It looks strange to my eye. But they don't use the translator. It's powers in the Arabic. It's poetry. The rhythm of its constant repetitions is there, and its power is there. But this is the only sign that Muhammad ever gave us. Now let me tell you why I'm not a Muhammadan, not a Muslim. Because of the weakness of this witness. One of the central things that Muhammad says in the Quran, and this is because of his absolute monotheism, is that God has no sons. In fact, he says in here that Jesus did not claim to be the Son of God. Now that puts him in direct contradiction to a witness who says that he said that he was the Son of God. In fact, I can get four witnesses to the effect that he was the Son of God, and two of them were contemporaries of Jesus and intimate companions of Jesus. But in the 5th chapter and verse 117, we have this word from the prophet about Jesus. And when Allah will say, O Jesus, son of Mary, didst thou say to men, take me and my mother for two gods beside Allah? He will answer, holy art thou. I could never say that to which I had no right. If I had said it, thou wouldst have surely known it. Thou knowest what is in my mind, and I know not what is in thy mind. It is only thou who art the knower of hidden things. Jesus, of course, never said that he was God and his mother, but he had come across some Catholic Christian in Arabia who had left the impression with him that the three divine personages were the Father and Jesus and Mary. And he never read the text. So you have this sort of teaching in the Quran. But Muhammad says, God has no sons. And I can tell you that when you meet a Muslim in any place in the world, he will tell you as a primary dictate of the Islamic religion, God has no sons. Jesus is not the Son of God. And the claim that Jesus never said he was the Son of God is in the Quran. But John says he claimed it. John says in John 14:6 that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John says in John 3:16, he said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the first question I have for my Islamic friend is, which witness should I believe? The one who was on the scene? Or the one who lived 500 years later? Jesus performed signs and wonders to confirm his identity. His apostles sent out by him performed signs and wonders to confirm his identity, and they are testified to in this book. Muhammad was often challenged to perform the same. To his credit, he never tried. Doubtless because he knew it was impossible. But he said the only miracle he would offer was this book. And that's the only one he ever offered. Now my question is, why should I be a follower of Islam? Why should I follow the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad? When he builds his book upon the presupposition that the Old and New Testaments come from God. Let me read to you from the 4th chapter of Surah of the Quran and verse 137. Which says, O ye who believe in Allah and his messenger, and in the book which he has revealed to his messenger, and the book which he revealed before it. And whoso disbelieves in Allah and his angels and his books and his messengers, and the last day and should it stay far away. You would not understand many things in the Quran if you didn't know the stories of the Old Testament, because they're just simply alluded to here. But what is obvious is that he's calling on his followers to believe in the book revealed before, and he's talking about the Bible. Because he never read the Bible in all likelihood, he was never aware of the contradictions between what he said and what the Bible said, but the Jews were aware of it, and often, I think, pressed him with it. Now, I'll tell you what modern Muslims will do. If you begin to press upon them the contradictions between the Quran and the Bible, while the Quran is saying you ought to believe the Bible, they will say to you that the Quran has never been perverted, but the Bible has been perverted. That the Jews and others have perverted their own book in order not to believe in Muhammad and discredit him. Well, it's interesting that God let the messages of his former prophets, and they believe Jesus is a prophet, Moses. It's interesting that God let the messages of his former prophets get corrupted, but not the prophecies of Muhammad. I want to tell you tonight that any time you get to dealing with a latter-day revelationist, and that's exactly what Islam is. It's based upon the Scripture. It is a religion derived in some sense from the Scripture. However ignorantly done, and I say that kindly, but Muhammad shows his ignorance of the teaching of both Old and New Testament. That immediately you begin to show the contradictions between the latter-day revelation and the Bible, they begin to tell you the Bible has been what? It has been corrupted. That is exactly what your Mormon friends will tell you. And there isn't any significant difference in principle between Muhammad, who comes later saying, I am the last prophet of God, and Joseph Smith, who comes much, much later and says, I am the last prophet of God, and I will explain to you the real truth about Jesus. In fact, I've asked some of my Mormon acquaintances why I should believe in Joseph Smith instead of Muhammad, so they could help me distinguish between the two claims in view of the fact that neither system is established as the teaching of Jesus is established in the Scripture. Well, that's the reason I'm not a Muslim. It may not explain to you why I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because I believe the testimony of these men, and I believe it is absolutely valid. I don't know any other way to explain the events in the life of Jesus. I don't know how to explain him unless he was what he claimed to be. I cannot explain that. And in a measure, really, the writings of the Scripture do testify to that. But I cannot believe the testimony of a witness who lived 500 years after the event and fly in the face of witnesses who lived at that very time and were his intimate associates and who say that he claimed to be the Son of God, and he claimed it more than once. The teachings of Islam, what they call the five pillars, are first of all prayer. You know those big minarets that you see in Islamic lands? It's the place where the holy man goes to sound the muezzin, sound the call to prayer. Five times a day, a Muslim is expected to go and bow his face, his forehead to the ground toward Mecca. I'm telling you something. They speak judgment upon us sometimes. When you see them unroll their map wherever they are, on a train, on a city street, and get down on their knees and bow themselves to the ground. Five times a day. Now you say that's false religion. It is indeed. But what about those who know the true and great God and who have heard the voice of His Son, Jesus Christ? And we don't have five times in a day to pray. We don't have one time to pray. And to think of openly bowing ourselves in the presence of others without shame. I want to tell you something. It indicts us. Is it a ritual? Yes. Doubtless. On Friday, which is their holy day, they enter into the mosque for prayer. I've witnessed it many times, especially in Ibadan, Nigeria. You would see the Muslims coming to pray. And before they pray on the holy day, they must wash. They must wash their hands up to the elbow and their feet up to the ankles, and they must wash their face and take their wet hands across their head. That ritual is accomplished every Friday. Prayer. The second is the recitation of the creed. Once in the lifetime of every Muslim, he must say that Allah is great and Muhammad is his prophet. They must make that confession. They must make that announcement. Allah is the only God and Muhammad is his prophet. And the third of the great pillars is almsgiving. Each year a Muslim must give 2.5% of all his possessions. Not of his earnings, but of all his possessions to feed the poor. The fourth is fasting. I was most familiar with it during the month of Ramadan, which is about like our month of March. Because during that month, a Muslim cannot eat from sunup to sundown. All his eating got to be before sunrise and after sunset. And he can't drink anything during the day either. Now, at first, I was a little bit, well, I suppose, amused when I saw them eating very well after the sunset. But if you work hard in a hot climate and you can't take any water all day long, that gets to be kind of tough. And this goes on for a month. Now, I have to tell you that when that month is over, you never saw such eating and drinking as takes place in the Muslim community. But one thing you can know about the Muslims, no alcohol will pass their lips. No alcohol. Forbidden. Along with pork. They do not eat pork and they do not drink alcohol. Fasting is a part of their religious system. Fifth of the great pillars is that once in their lifetime, every able-bodied Muslim is expected to make a pilgrimage to Mecca, to the great mosque. And after they come back, they may add this prefix to their name, Al-Hajj. They've made the pilgrimage. So Hajj was a name of esteem after you've made the visit to Mecca. They have a lot of civil laws in addition to that, but that basically is what you are seeing when you're seeing these Muslims do what they do. They have a strict civil law. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is very assiduously followed. And we are all aghast over here when they cut off the hand of a thief or summarily shoot those who've been found guilty of crimes in this country, which you would have no chance whatsoever of paying much penalty for at all. But nonetheless, the religion of Islam is false. Now, I want to say this to you before we conclude tonight, that the Muslim believes that the Bible prophesied of Muhammad. The first prophecy that they claim applies to him is Deuteronomy 18:18. Now, the fact that the New Testament says about this prophecy that it was of Jesus has not deterred their continual affirmation that this is speaking about Muhammad. You remember Moses saying in verse 15 as he begins, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from amidst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall you hearken, according to all that you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said to me, They have well said that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." The problem with this prophecy is that it says, from among your brethren. And Muhammad may be many things, but he's not a Jew. And could not possibly have fulfilled this prophecy. There's a New Testament prophecy that they say Muhammad fulfilled. And that's John chapter 16. In the conversation that Jesus had with the disciples the night before he died about the coming of the Comforter. And we'll start with what's said in John 15. They say that the Comforter was Muhammad. The one that Jesus was going to send later. The last and final prophet. The one who gives the last and final message about God. The great prophet. The only problem with that is, and if you read with me verses 26 and 27 of the 15th chapter. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. Of course, this text says it was the Holy Spirit. That's what this text says time and time again. But what's strange about it is that if this is talking about Muhammad, he certainly has not fulfilled his commission. Because if there's anything that is not true of him, is this, he certainly does not testify of Jesus. It's not Jesus who's the central figure of his preaching and of his message. It's Allah and his prophet about whom he speaks. Well, of course, it is rather preposterous to think that this passage could have fulfilled or been fulfilled in the person of Muhammad. Well, a few things that you need to know, and then we'll conclude. The Quran teaches that slavery is permitted. Sexual intercourse with slave girls is permitted. It is permitted to kill the infidel. And you would expect that this kind of rather violent, oppressive ethic in the Quran would manifest itself in the world of Islam. And it does. You wonder to yourself why Islamic soldiers are willing to die in battle. Listen to the 47th chapter of the Quran. As for those who are slain in the cause of Allah, he will not allow their works to perish. He will vouchsafe them guidance and ennoble their state. He will admit them to paradise. He has made known to them immediate entrance into paradise. When the earth shakes and quivers and the mountains crumble away and scatter abroad into fine dust, you shall be divided into three multitudes. Those on the right, blessed shall be those on the right. Those on the left, damned shall be those. Such as they that shall be brought near to their Lord in the garden to delight a whole multitude from men of old, but only a few from the later generations. They shall recline on jewel couches face to face, and there shall wait on them immortal youths with bowls and ewers and a cup of curious wine that will neither pain their heads nor take away their reason. Must be great, Jesus. With fruits of their own choice and flesh of fowls that they shall relish, and there shall be the dark-eyed houris. That is the young virgins. Chaste as hidden pearls, a guerdon for their deeds. We, that is Allah, created the houris and made them virgins, loving companions for those on the right hand, a multitude from the men of old and a multitude from the later generation. That's what the martyr in the Islamic war and the jihad and the holy war anticipates. Listen to this from the second chapter of the Quran. Fighting is obligatory for you, much as you dislike it. But you may hate a thing, although it is good for you, and love a thing, although it is bad for you. God knows, but you do not. Fight for the sake of God those that fight against you, but do not attack them first. I suppose it's all right if it's a fellow Muslim. God does not love the aggressors. Slay them wherever you find them. Drive them out of the places which they drove you. Idolatry is worse than carnage. But do not fight them within the precincts of the holy mosque unless they attack you there. If they attack you, put them to the sword. Thus shall the unbelievers be rewarded. But if they mend their ways, know that God is forgiving and merciful. It's a long, long way from Jesus of Nazareth, who said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. A long, long way from Jesus of Nazareth, who said, you have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt love your neighbor, but hate your enemies. And I say unto you, love your enemies and do good to those who despitefully use you. When people who call themselves Christians grow violent and brutal, they are in violation of the precepts of their Lord. But when those who follow Muhammad and the Quran grow violent and bloody. They are not acting out of consistency with their prophet or his teachings. That's sad to me. But I want to tell you, the Lord loves all those people. Those strange people with their strange ways and strange notions. And if he does not love them, he cannot love me. Now the Quran tells us that by doing good works, the five pillars, you can do those things. These good works, and they'll justify you and take you to paradise. This very primitive system of monotheism does not recognize fully the deep sin of man and the need for sacrifice. There is no sacrifice. There's no priest in Islam. There's no acknowledgement of a need for that. One thing that the Bible from start to finish and one thing that Jesus Christ epitomizes is the realization that the sins of men have been horrendous and that our guilt has gone up to the heavens and that we need forgiveness and mercy and that in order to accomplish that, a righteous God must offer an atoning sacrifice. And so in Christ Jesus, he offers forgiveness to men. We don't justify ourselves before him by doing good works. There's no way in a lifetime or 5,000 lifetimes we could ever justify ourselves for the wrongs we've already committed, for which we have no excuse. So the failure of Islam is varied. But at no point does it fail so miserably as it does at the point of not dealing with the reality of human iniquity. Jesus has done that. He's died for our sins. Such love he's shown us. The prophet drew his sword. And Jesus accepted the cross. Willingly. And with intention. So tonight, as we think about what's going on in the Middle East, in that very land where flows the Tigris and Euphrates, where was the Garden of Eden, where was the city of Abraham and Ur of the Chaldees, where was the place of the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar, and before that one, the land of the Assyrian. When we think about those events that are taking place there, let me tell you, there's one concern it seems to me that God has about it, and that is that those who say they are his servants and the followers of his son should do what is right wherever they are. And remember that Jesus died for the sins of men, all men, even those who killed him. It will not be easy, and I confess my own problem, to look with kindness upon some of the egregious brutality and deception, lies that are being perpetrated in that region of the world. But these won't be the first. And I need to learn a hard lesson, to learn to love those people and to pray for their salvation, even while I'm asking for God to deliver the innocent of this world from ungodly men. I do not believe the two are inconsistent, but I must not have one without the other. But the most important thing for me to think about tonight is, am I a servant of God? Do I have hope in Jesus Christ? Am I really a follower of this one who came to the world and declared himself to be the Son of God and emptied of his life for my sake and the sake of all others he declared and was raised from the dead and ascended to his Father and sat upon the right hand of the Father, and according to all the witnesses, that's exactly what happened. I believe those witnesses. Do you believe these witnesses? Who is Jesus? Is he the Son of God or an imposter? Because on that question, your destiny hinges. If he's the Son of God and you deny him, you refuse to resist it, you refuse to accept him and to follow him, then you're dooming yourself before God. And turning away from the very one who's able to redeem you and to save you. And if you're not a Christian tonight, if you're in this audience and never confess Jesus as Lord, then that's just exactly what is true of you. And you need to turn from it. You are a rebel against God. As much as any Muslim in this world. As much as any follower of Islam who says God has no son, you are effectively saying tonight in this world,
I do not believe, and I will not accept, and I will not yield to the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that's what you want to do. I don't believe. I believe you want to submit to Him and serve Him, and we're appealing you to do that very thing while we stand together in service.